Tonight we're going to continue our journey through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, not all tonight. The Sermon on the Mount, what the world calls the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to read from verse 33 in chapter 5 to the end. I can't guarantee I'll get through to verse 48, but I can guarantee that I'll read there. So in verse 33, Jesus is again speaking one of the longest discourses of his recorded in Scripture, and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, Lord, we lift up this study to you tonight that we might hear your truth, that your words may be spoken from this place, that they would sink down into our hearts and have that impact that you promised that your word will have to each of your children through faith. Guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned in our past coverage of these passages that whenever I come, especially from the context of teaching these passages, I am always reminded, and I thank God for this, that this is a teaching, a discourse, a sermon, if you will, given by the Lord Jesus himself. Not some pastor, not some teacher, not some guy who comes on Tuesday nights and goes through the Word, but the Lord Jesus himself. The living Lord of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, who was and is, who is to come, who condescended to become a human being, born of a woman, as an infant in a cave in Bethlehem, yet the Son of God. And his words, his very words, are recorded for us here in this passage especially. And the teaching that he gives here, even by secular philosophies, they look at these passages and they say, these are brilliant. And they say, admittedly, to their own really condemnation, that if we could live like this, if we could live according to what has been called these kingdom rules, the earth would be a very different place. Very different place indeed. But that's also true of the Ten Commandments. If we could actually live according to the Ten Commandments, what a different world we would have. So he starts in verse 33 by saying, again, you have heard that it was said. Throughout this passage, he's told his audience. And remember, they were his disciples that went up onto the mountain to be taught by him. And he sat down and he taught them. He's reminded them throughout this passage that they had the Old Testament. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Law of Moses. Interestingly enough, if you add all those laws and statutes and regulations that were in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they're repeated in Deuteronomy, there were 613 laws, statutes, and judgments that the entire nation of ancient Israel was to live by. Now, some of them aren't applicable to us as believers today in the New Testament. We do not have to take our rebellious child outside the camp and stone them. We can eat whatever we like. We can eat all kinds of cloven hooves and shellfish and whatever. Those are no longer there. But the moral laws, thou shalt not steal, shalt not commit adultery, those things apply to Christians in the New Testament even more so today than they did back then. Because we've learned from past sessions here, it's not just the outward. It's not that I just never killed anyone. Jesus said, if I'm angry at someone without a cause, I'm guilty of murder. If I look at a woman with lust, I'm guilty of adultery. So we're held to a higher moral standard than the Old Testament laws and regulations. But there were 613. When I think about that number, I also think about our modern laws, civil laws today. Understand, the entire nation of millions of people were to live according to just 613 laws. I once looked up the regulations and laws current in the municipality I live in that govern how a curb on the side of a road is built. There's more than 8,000 statutes on how to build a curb. That's a lot. But they had 613, and Jesus refers to them constantly in this passage by saying, you have heard that it was said, or you have read in the past, you have heard that it was said, and then he counters their understanding of the Old Testament laws and statutes and regulations by saying in contrast, but I say to you. Now the author of life himself is saying, but I say to you, so it behooves us to pay attention. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In the Old Testament, if you made an oath before the Lord held you accountable to keep that oath, even if the oath was against his will. Now I say that because under Joshua's leadership, the children of Israel were deceived by a people that wanted not to be conquered by Israel. And so this people came up with a brilliant scam. They understood that the Lord had said to Joshua and the children of Israel, conquer the land, especially those peoples who will be near you in the land that I've given you. And there was to be no compromise. There was to be no negotiations with those nation states around where they were to settle. So this group of people heard that and they said, you know what we'll do? We'll put on old clothes. We'll put on worn shoes. Our water bottles will be worn and barely able to hold anything. We'll bring moldy bread and we'll come to Joshua and the leadership and we'll say, well, we've come to make an alliance with you. Not only did they not want to be conquered, but they wanted to have an alliance with Joshua and the children of Israel and have them come and defend them if they were under attack by any enemies. Joshua and the leadership did not seek the Lord, but they made an oath to this people. And later on, it was found out that they had been deceived. The Lord said to Joshua, you didn't seek me, but you gave an oath in my name. So when they call upon you to defend them, you go do it. That's what it meant to take an oath before the Lord. He takes that very seriously. So Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, So in other words, you're not going to say or swear upon the Lord's name especially and not do what you said. That was a grievous transgression. But Jesus takes it up another level. And he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So where is God? We have the answer. Where is God's throne? It's in heaven. Does it mean the atmosphere? No. Does it mean the realm of the stars and planets? No. It is a third heaven, Paul calls it, in the New Testament. I believe it is outside our three-dimensional realm of time and space. It is somewhere, we say above, but that direction is meaningless. It's not here. It's in a different sphere of existence, a different dimension. And it's not that it's far away. It could be right next to us every single moment of our lives. And that's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, I believe one of the reasons he said, God is my witness. Well, that's very true. God knows all. He sees all. But Jesus said, I'll be close to you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that realm of heaven, wherever it is, we can't imagine its glory and its beauty. But it is where God dwells. Do not swear, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, so it's not ours to swear against or to, nor by the earth. Now we, human beings, have a lofty view of our planet. In fact, there are many, many today who worship the planet far more than they even think about God. But God's view of our planet is this. Jesus' view of our planet is this. You don't make an oath by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. When I was growing up, I don't know why I never knew this, but you know the thing that you rest your feet on when you're sitting on a chair? Footstool, right? For some reason, we called it a hassock. I don't know where that came from. But once I found out that that was the name of it, I was like, that's amazing. It's a piece of furniture made just for my feet. But being the child that I was, I rarely put my feet on it. What I did is kind of confiscate it for my own use and sat on it. Why? Because I could really move it up close to the TV. And it was right eye level. And that's what I used to sit on. But it's always struck me that there was this piece of furniture just for my feet. The earth is looked at by God as a footstool, a piece of furniture just for his metaphorical feet. Nor shall you swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now my translation, like likely in yours as well, King is capitalized. Whenever the New Testament, whenever the King James and New King James translators come across a noun or a pronoun that in the context of the original languages clearly points to deity, to God, or to the Son of God, they capitalize it. I like that. Because I'm not smart enough to figure that out myself. So they capitalize it, and I go, okay, the great king is God. And it's talking about Jerusalem being the city of the great king. Now, I know from Scripture that a day is coming when Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to earth. And we are told in the Old Testament and the New Testament via prophecies that have been in writing for centuries that he will sit on his father David's throne in Jerusalem. I find it interesting that almost the entire rest of the world is against Jerusalem, is against Israel. Do you know that the nation Israel is the single greatest apologetic for the existence of God? Think about it. Roughly around 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus Vespasian, a Roman general who conquered quite a bit. It was very effective tactician and military strategist, and Rome conquered the nation of Israel. And they were dispersed. And they were not in the land from that point until May 14th, 1948. Close to 2,000 years later. Now, throughout that time, all the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies that spoke of what God would do or work through Israel, and especially Jerusalem, what was the church, what were Bible teachers who would stand up in front of the people, what were they to think? How were they supposed to even teach on those things? Well, they had two choices, didn't they? They could have taken the Word of God at face value, and they could have said, I know that Israel does not exist today, but I can tell you for certainty that Israel will exist in the future, and God is not finished with Israel. Now, the faithful Bible expositors did just that. We know them in this country historically as Puritans, and the world, this country has given a very bad name to Puritans. But understand this, what they really were, aside from all the media and rewriting of history type of view, what they really were faithful, Bible-believing Christians who left England because they weren't allowed to practice their faith in the way that they knew they should be practicing it based on the Word of God. So those expositors, centuries before Israel came into existence again, knew it would be the case. And God was not finished with Israel. Jesus himself said, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Now, since 1948, Israel exists. It's never happened. In the history of all the peoples in the world, no nation that has been exiled for that long has ever returned to its same land with its same language. And although not the majority of the people who live there, the Israelis, are not religious, isn't that amazing? A secular people is the greatest witness for the existence of God just by their very existence. Although they are not religious, they are culturally identified with their ancient history in the Bible. And they look at it as just that, history. What an amazing thing that, on top of the fact that Jesus is prophesied to return to Jerusalem physically and rule and reign in righteousness. I can't wait. I look around the world today and righteousness and justice and goodness from the leadership of the world is something we should all crave and something we do not have and have never had as we will have it when he returns. But isn't it interesting that this tiny little country that didn't exist for so long and then existed again in 1948 is the source of so much angst and disturbance for all the rest of the nations. Do you know there's a prophecy in the book of Zephaniah, an Old Testament prophet, that 2,500 years ago said that very thing would happen. Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling and a stone of stumbling to the entire world. We're living that prophecy. Israel is living that prophecy. So somebody says, well, how do you know God is real? How do you know he's the one who wrote the Bible? How do you know the Bible is trustworthy? Prophecy. Prophecy of the Old Testament seen played out every single day in the news. Amazing. But Jesus says, don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. He's returning there. He's talking about himself. Returning. It is the city of the great king. So we're not to swear by heaven. We're not to swear by the earth. We don't own either of those. We don't swear by Jerusalem because Jesus has already said, that's mine. You can't swear by it. Nor shall you swear by your own head. Well, following that same logic, here's my thought on that. I don't own my own head either. The New Testament tells me that if I am a child of God through faith, I've been bought at a price. I've been redeemed from the slavery of sin. The word that is used and translated redeemed literally means purchased out of. Purchased out of. What was the cost of my salvation? What was the cost of everyone's salvation who believes in Jesus Christ? The death of the eternal Son of God on the cross in Jerusalem. Amazing. So I don't swear by my own head. Jesus says, don't swear by your own head. And he gives us a reason. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, yes, we can dye our hair. That's not what he was talking about. Try, when you have hair like mine, I can grit my teeth as much as I want. I can go through hair follicle exercises. I can stand in special rays that you can pick up in Walmart, whatever, and I cannot grow another black hair no matter what you say. No matter what I try. It's not real. I can dye it. I can take some shoe polish and paint it, but I cannot change one follicle of hair from white or black. And then he says, in conclusion to this reasoning, and it's brilliant, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever else is from the evil one. So what does that mean? Well, our word should be our bond. It used to be that. There used to be some honor in that as well. I remember growing up, even in my lifetime, my father used to tell me, if you say something, you do it. Even if you have second thoughts about it, and even if it's to your own hurt, because your word is vitally important to who you are and your reputation and your credibility and integrity. So if I said it, I had to do it. Now, I failed miserably over and over again, and he would never fail to bring that to my attention when I did. But Jesus is saying the same thing. When you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. And don't say anything more than that. Why? Because I can see it even as a father raising my children. Not that the one here tonight was ever guilty of that. The couple who may not be here tonight, maybe they were a little bit guilty of it. But the more emphatic their denial or affirmation of something, the more I tended to doubt it. Why do you have to say so many words? It's either yes or no. And this was before I was really well versed in this passage. But it just struck me that there was too many. What did Shakespeare say? Methinks she protested too much. I don't know Shakespeare from my elbow, so I could have gotten that wrong. So let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It implies deceit. If you can't be taken at your word simply yes or no, what are you defending against before you're even accused? Being a liar. Who is the father of lies? Satan. So whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And that pattern that he's had here, you've heard it this way, but I say to you, it's even more than you think. And here's why. That's the kind of teaching we have before us, and it's been preserved despite the world's diligent and fervent attempts to destroy the Word of God. It's been preserved for 2,000 years for us today. It's as applicable to us as for those people who were gathered on that mountain listening to the Son of God himself speak these words. We have the same privilege. Then in verse 38 he says, again following that pattern, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. A couple of points on that I think are important. Number one, when that law was given through Moses to the people of Israel, they were living in the midst of pagan, idolatrous people whose modus operandi, whose normal way of living was, you hurt me, I'll destroy your city. You give me a bruise, I'm going to cut your head off. That's the kind of revenge, vengeance, that was typical during that time period in the earth. In fact, it's coming back more and more. And in that same area, the Middle East. So this was a prohibition against going beyond what was just. You know, if you lose an eye, that's the only thing you can demand in retribution. If you lose a tooth, someone causes you, knocks out your tooth, you can't chop off their hand, you can't kill their family. The only thing that God would allow for justice, for retribution, is the same level of hurt. So it seems to us today maybe a little ruthless. Now, it was not a command. If you lose an eye, you gotta go get an eye. But if you lose an eye and you want vengeance, don't dare go beyond that. So it was a way to prescribe their behavior. It was a way to keep them the most civilized ancient peoples of the world at that time. But I tell you, Jesus says, not to resist an evil person. Wait a minute, Lord. That same Father who raised me said, Son, I don't ever want you picking a fight. But if somebody is dumb enough to strike you, well, make sure they don't get up again. I don't know who he thought he was talking to, right? It's just me. But anyway, that was the philosophy of life that I was raised on. And I'll tell you something, the world has that same philosophy. Don't resist an evil person? What are you talking about, Lord? Somebody slaps me on the right cheek, I'm to present the left one so I can get hit again? That's like leaning into a left hook on purpose. So I ask myself, and my heart asks him, Lord, why? Why is that an example that we need to follow? And here's why. What did God do for us? He sent his son. What did that son undergo for us? They plucked out his beard. I mean, they pulled his facial hair out and left raw skin. They whipped him with a scourge, essentially flaying his back. They pounded a crown of thorns on his head into his scalp. And then they crucified him. What did the Lord go through for us? That's the example. All we're being told here is, look, don't return evil for evil. Paul says that in another way, in another place. Jesus is saying, don't resist an evil person. That's just practical advice in another way, too. Because if a person is evil and you resist them, they're not going to get any better. You're not going to make them morally improved. They're just going to get more emphatic about their evil, particularly if they have the power. If you can outpower them, then fine, maybe you'll get somewhere. But that's not what evil people do. Evil people don't pick on people who can pick back. Evil people pick on defenseless people. So don't resist an evil person. We're not being told to allow ourselves to crucify. We're not being told to be a doormat. We're being told very practically, don't escalate the situation. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. But because what is the choice? He doesn't say run away. I find that interesting. And he doesn't say strike back. He says, and this is my paraphrase, so Lord forgive me if it's just me. He says, stand there. As I stood there and took all the abuse that was heaped on me. Stand there. Stand up. Stand steadfast in the faith. And instead of retaliating, portray and exhibit grace. That's what it is. Now, it is absurd advice for the world, isn't it? The world looks at that and goes, no way. The world also looks at it and goes, I have never seen a Christian behave like that. Well, it doesn't matter what the world sees or thinks it sees. We did see Christ behave like that, and we are to emulate Christ. So that's all he's telling us. Then he goes on to say, he takes it from the more brutal level to the legal level. He says in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So if you were indebted to somebody and you couldn't pay, Roman law enabled you to take them to the magistrate. In Jesus' time, it would be Pontius Pilate or whomever he designated, and they could take you in front of that judge, and they could say, "He can't pay me, so I'm going to take his cloak." Now, typically what they wore, right, is they wore a tunic as an undergarment, and then they wore a cloak. And that was a very important piece of garment, the cloak and the tunic. In fact, in Proverbs it says, don't ever take a tunic as surety for a loan. Because if the person can't pay, then they'll have no protection against warmth. So it's very important that they have at least that possession. The Lord is very concerned about orphans, widows, and the poor. I don't seem concerned about presidents or senators or congressmen or kings, except the one king, his son. But he's very concerned about those who cannot provide for themselves. That's where his heart is. He wants to provide for them, and he wants to use his children to help in that purpose. But if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, what do you do? Are you to go to court? Are you to fight? No. He says, let him have your cloak also. Give him whatever he is suing you for. That's hard to do, at least in my mind, my heart. But his point here is that in their suing you, in their feeling so emphatic that you have wronged them so much that they're going to sue you, rather than just yell at you or call your names or throw a rock at you or something, that you have in some fashion, in their mind, wronged them. And you'd be like Christ. And you're to take that perception away from them by letting them have your cloak also. And then he says in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, we may not be aware of this, but according to Roman law, if a Roman soldier was in a conquered land and he was carrying something and he got tired, he could point to a citizen, because they weren't really citizens, but even if they were, he could point to someone who he thought could help, and he'd say, bear my burden. And by law, you were required, unless you were missing a leg or were crippled or something, you couldn't do it, by law, you were to go up to a mile. That was it. Otherwise, that Roman soldier could arrest you or punish you in some way. So that's what this is in reference to. But Jesus says, look, if somebody compels you, somebody in authority compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give above and beyond what you're being compelled to do. Why? Jesus gave above and beyond what might even we considered imaginable on our behalf. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I understand what I have been saved from, the more I realize how unworthy of the smallest grace and mercy I am from God. And when I become more and more aware of that and see what He has actually bestowed on me, the free gift of salvation, a loving family, the ability to provide for that family, living in a nation like we live in today, the more I understand the contrast between what I deserve and what He actually gives me, the more astounded I am. The more I want to be like the Lord Jesus. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him to give above and beyond. Now, that's been used in my own life by my employers to say, you know, if you really want to excel in this place, you got to go those extra miles. That's how the world puts it, right? You got to go the extra mile. Well, I have tried to make a practice of that, but not because the world says that. Because my Lord says that. Then he says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, I've been thinking of my father more and more lately, but one of the things he taught me, as the only boy, I had 5 sisters. I'm not sure what they got taught.
I got taught. Uh-oh. It's all right. I got a battery. Just went out like that. It's probably beeping and yelling at me the whole time. Here I am, John, from the platform, and I didn't hear it. We are
back in business. Thank you for your patience. So he I don't know what they were taught. But I was taught I could never retaliate because they were girls. They were all older than me. They were all bigger than like the cedar trees in the yard. But I couldn't do anything back to them. That's a good lesson. It was a very good lesson. It stayed with me all my life. Right? He said, I don't care what they do to you. Well, he cared, but from my perspective, I was not to exact retribution. But his point about if I loaned something, if I asked to borrow something, his word to me was this: look, if you borrow something, or if you somebody gives you the use of something, you need to give it back to them either in the same condition or better than when you received it. And if somebody wants to borrow something from you, look them in the eye, assess their character, and don't loan it to them if you don't think you'll get it back. That's not what the Lord says. Sorry, Dad. If they want to borrow from you, you're to loan it to them. Why? Because it's not yours anyway. You got it from the Lord. Everything we have is from the Lord. Every inhale that I take is from the Lord. If He wanted to stop my life right now and just prevent my lungs from working or my heart from beating, that's it. Everything I have is from the Lord. So He sent that person to ask for it. He sent that person to ask if they could borrow. So what is my response? Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, from the world's perspective, this is crazy stuff. This is kingdom living in the world today. So if you thought those were hard, not swearing, not taking an oath, going that second mile, capitulating in any lawsuits, and giving to him who asks you, listen to the next one. You have heard that it was said to those, you have heard that it was said, he doesn't say to those of old, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There is no passage in the Ten Commandments that says hate your enemy. But what the ancient Jewish teachers taught over time was, you love your neighbor and it's okay to hate your enemy. But that's not what the Ten Commandments say. Is it love your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I am madly in love with myself. And that's how I am to love my neighbor. When I hurt, I am the first person I think of. And I am the first one I want to go and make comfortable again. Oh, I have a splinter. Call the EMTs. That kind of fervency, that kind of interest and devotion, that's how I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And so Jesus acknowledges that they were taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Then he says, wiping it all out, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Lord, I don't want to love my enemies. I have a hard time loving my friends. I really don't want to love those people who want to do me harm or to do my family harm. Or to take stuff from me. I don't want to love them, Lord. I don't want to love your enemies. Why am I to love my enemies? Again, Jesus is the answer. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at it this way. John says in the letter of 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. We wouldn't know love if the Lord didn't love. Right? He made us in His image. The reason we have emotions, the reason we have relationships, the reason we know love and joy and sadness and grief, those are all emotions that the Lord feels. And we are made in His image. So we have the capability for those kind of emotions. And it is that emotion that enables us to relate to each other and relate to the Lord. And while we were the most unlovable that you can imagine, when I got saved, Yeah, I come to the end of myself. Yeah, I realized I was a miserable son of a gun. Yes, I understood all that. But there was some secret pride that deep down in my heart, I said, Lord, you really did it. You really made a good choice in saving me. You know, now with me on your team, we can do great things. Now, that's not the truth. The truth is, he saved me, he loved me, when I was as unlovable as it is possible for me to be. And you can ask the people who know me. There's scales of being unlovable that I have yet to trot upon. But he loved us when we were the least lovable possible. So we were his enemies. Paul says that in the New Testament and other letters. You were once enemies of God, but he saved you. We've been at war with God from birth, and only through salvation and saving faith in Jesus Christ do we surrender in that war. And in surrendering, we become more than conquerors. Isn't that interesting? We're at war with God, and yet while we were enemies, he loved us to the point of giving us his Son. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now he's spelling it out. What does it mean to be our enemy? He didn't leave any stone unturned, did he? I mean, maybe you left out physically spitting on you, but you can pretty much get the idea that if they're spitefully using you and persecuting you, anything you can think of that an enemy can do to do you harm is included in this list. Why? Then you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then he gives an example of what God does. For he, God, makes his physical son, the solar Son, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is the example. If God just singled out the righteous to give sunlight, we'd all be done, because none of us are righteous in ourselves. If God just gave the rain and food that the rain implies to those who are good, none of us would eat. But there would be none around to be saved either. So the reason we are to bless those who persecute us and curse us is that we may be like God, who does the same thing. Now I'm going to stop here because this is so rich for us that the next time I come back, whenever that might be, I'm going to pick up again in verse 43 because there's so much here. But I want to say one more thing before we close. In verse 48, if I were a Pharisee, or if I were a Sadducee, religious authorities during Jesus' time, or if I were a disciple, or if I was just interested in what he was saying, and I had gone up to that mountain, and I heard verse 48, I would be trembling. Listen to what it says. Therefore you shall be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm telling you right now, that's humanly impossible. I'm telling you right now that standard applies. What do we do? How can we possibly need it? We can't. Jesus did. And then offers us his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness, by exchanging our sin on the cross. So, that standard applies. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yet we can't do it without a Savior, without the Lord Jesus having done it for us. That's the exchange that's made by faith. And we need to thank God that it is by faith. Because if we had to earn it, there's no amount of money in the universe that would pay for the death of God's Son on the cross. If we had to do it by performance, there's not a life lived long enough that would be able to satisfy that perfect standard. And as soon as we messed up once, done. So that standard applies. But Jesus met that standard for us. So I wanted to make that point rather emphatically, I guess, before we close today, because we will come back the next time, Lord willing, we pick up our study. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We are so amazed at the care you have shown for us, sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. The words of wisdom himself recorded for our benefit, for our comfort, for our peace, for our edification. Lord, help us to be worthy of that calling with which you have called us, to be your children through faith. Not that we are worthy in ourselves, but help us to surrender, to move aside from the throne of our lives and to have you on the rightful place of kingship. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.